Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Please be seated.
Good evening, everyone. Continue our series, Walking Through the Bible. We'll look at the book of Psalms. I should say the books of Psalms. We'll talk about that in a moment. The Hebrew title of Psalms literally meant praises. And the title as we know it, Psalms, actually is from the Greek Septuagint, meaning songs of praise. It is a Jewish hymnal. It was a collection, or is a collection, of 150 sacred songs and poems, even used by the early church. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. When speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It is the longest book of the Bible. It contains both the longest and shortest chapters. Psalm 119 is the longest. Psalm 117 is the shortest. It is the epitome, if you will, of all the Bible. And it contains all the great themes within it. You have studies on different topics such as God, man, worship, creation, sin, offerings and sacrifices and praises, forgiveness, the idea of redemption, the Messiah. We have several messianic psalms. Again, worship, faith, numerous other subjects are covered in the Psalms. As we have looked at this section, making mention of it last week, we are in the Books of Wisdom. There are five books of wisdom, or books of poetry. Forgive me for the way that that's transitioning. That was supposed to be cleared off. I'm not even sure why it was doing it. But anyway, you have books of wisdom. One of the things that I tried to point out last week, and we'll come back after the fact, after we've covered all five of these, and really kind of dig into each of these themes. But in each book, Job teaches us how to suffer. The Psalms teach us how to pray. Proverbs gives us wisdom for life, how to live. Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy life, what is the true meaning of life and purpose of life. And then the Song of Solomon, dealing with how to love. Some noted quotes from other writers. C.H. Spurgeon wrote that the book of Psalms instructs us in the use of wings as well as words. John Calvin wrote about the Psalms. The Holy Spirit had represented to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, anxieties. In short, he says, all of the stormy emotions by which human minds are wont to be agitated. And so, in other words, in dealing with every aspect of life, Calvin says that the Holy Spirit has represented all of those themes, if you will, or all of those topics are dealt with in the Psalms. And I believe he is right on that. An unknown author wrote this: the Psalms do not present a system of biblical theology, but they reflect the theology and religious experiences of the writers. They contain much theology. Some of the highest expressions of religious truth are found in them. Indeed, the Psalms are mirrors of the souls, reflecting the religious experiences that are common to humanity everywhere in every age. And I think those are very fitting quotes when it comes to the Psalms. So let's answer a couple of our questions. Let's answer the when and who together. And you'll notice why. We're talking about probably the majority of writing, with the exception of going all the way back to Moses, who wrote one of the Psalms. You're talking about a span of about 300 years by way of history. And when you, so that goes all the way from the period of David to Hezekiah. And the writers are numerous. David is attributed with 73 of the Psalms, the sons of Korah, 11, Asaph, 2, Hezekiah, possibly 10, Solomon has written 2, Moses, Ethan, Heman, Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra each writing or accredited for writing 1. The Septuagint mentions that Jeremiah may be the author of 137, Psalm 137. And so you can see that there are numerous writers. And so the rest are anonymous. We just do not know. Oftentimes, those that we do not know are sometimes attributed to David, but some of that would be certainly speculation. To whom were they written? Well, they were compiled. Understand, they were, again, this is a hymnal, a Jewish hymnal, so it's a songbook for the children of Israel. But it contains psalms that are historical in nature, songs that are praise, psalms that are penitent psalms, and some of the others we'll note here in just a moment. But they were compiled all together for the children of Israel. But if you were to ask, to whom were they written? These were written with an upward motion. These are psalms of praise. And so we're praising God. And so these were written to God. Why was it written? Again, used as a national hymn book for worship. It also would serve the purpose to show that, God is truly the source of refuge and strength. Much of what you read, especially the Psalms of David, many of them written when David was seeking refuge, when he was on the run from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. And so a lot of these are for the very purpose of reminding us that God is our very source of refuge and strength. He is our rock, our fortress, our high tower, as David would so eloquently put. The Psalms are the Psalms are about worshiping God. And we see both prayer and praise as a part of the Psalms. Some keys to understanding. As we always do, I want you to go ahead and be writing down the key verses, but we'll go through each of those here in just a moment. You have the key word, praise. 157 times. We're talking about 150 Psalms. And so 157 times you'll find the word praise. So clearly that's what they're for. That was their intended purpose. Reverence obviously would be a key word as well. Key phrase, praise ye the Lord 22 times. And the Lord is good. As we studied a little while back, that series from Psalm 100 and verse 5. And therefore, we want to offer our very best in worship. Why? Because the Lord, He is good. No other portion of the Bible probably so splendidly portrays the majesty and the holiness and the righteousness of God, the glory of God. And I think that that's something that truly stands out, could be certainly seen as a theme of the book, would be the majesty and glory of God, because the Psalms were written to praise God for His majesty. Let's notice our key verses. Psalm 1, we'll go back there for just a moment, point out a couple of things. Psalm 1, what's interesting about this particular psalm, of course, it is the beginning of the Psalms. But it has been called by numerous ones, and I have it as a marginal note, a foundational psalm, because it is a recurring theme throughout the Psalms. This idea, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And then it goes on to talk about how he's going to progress, how he's going to be blessed. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But then he turns around and he gives the adverse side of this. The ungodly are not so. Their end is different than the blessed man who walks after God, who walks after the counsel of God. He says, they are like the chaff with the wind is driven away, and therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the seat, or stand in the judgment rather, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so while that tree planted by rivers of water has all the nutrients, has everything that it possibly needs to stand strong, to weather the storms and trials of life, he says the ungodly, they are not so. They are not so blessed, and ultimately will perish. And that is the foundational psalm. And it is found, that recurring theme is found throughout. Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's look together at Psalm 14 as well. Psalm 14. Not a very long psalm, I think seven verses, just glancing real quick. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So the one who is foolish in his way, he would try to pronounce, there's no God whatsoever. But when you look at his works that go alongside that, he says his works, in fact, are abominable. They are corrupt. There's no good that they are doing, in fact. And so, Psalm 14:1. Psalm 19, verse 7 is another. Psalm 19, and verse 7. This might be a preacher's favorite psalm in this way, simply because it deals with both creation itself and the Word of God. Starting out, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day utters speech. Night into night shows knowledge. There's no speech in her language, whereas their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His goings forth, he says, is from the end of heaven. His circuit unto the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so he's talking about God's own creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And in that creation, you see the very wisdom of God as well. But verse 7, he changes and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. And so not only when you look at the creation does it declare God, and it gives us some general things about the power and wisdom of God, but he says the law of the Lord is complete, it's perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord, he says, is sure. It's a sure foundation. It is a solid foundation to stand upon. And it will make wise, he says, even the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And you could go on and on through the Psalms and see these themes, especially praising God for his work, but also praising God for his word. Psalm 23, probably one of the most familiar Psalms. Even to folks who are not at all religious. Psalm 23, you start, "The Lord is my shepherd." I know that. I've heard that before, right? He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies," he says. "Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Shepherd's Psalm, a psalm of David. Psalm 119, verse 11. He says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Go ahead and turn over there for just a moment. Psalm 119. God's word is praised in almost every line of this psalm. And see if this sounds familiar to you. Verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." And so as I said earlier from Psalm 1, the foundational psalm, you'll see it over and over in each of the books. There are five books of psalm, of the Psalms, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The Psalm 119 is broken down by the Hebrew alphabet. This is poetry, Hebrew poetry. It is so it's a little bit different than we typically think about poetry, maybe. But notice also verse 105. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." And again, if you just glance quickly, you can almost run your finger down each of these lines in Psalm 119. And you will find a reference to God's word, his statutes, his judgments, and his law. And so you'll see that, his testimonies. And you'll see that over and over throughout this psalm. And so it's praising, it's praising God for his word. Psalm 135, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord." Again, Psalm 135 and verse 1. Let me give you some characteristics of Hebrew poetry. I think this might be helpful when you're studying Hebrew poetry, any of the wisdom literature to begin with, but especially what you will see in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And you will even pick it up in Ecclesiastes pretty easy as well. There is the idea of parallelism. It is about thought rhyme, not rhyming words together, but it's about rhyming the rhythm of thoughts together. And that's why it's poetry. But that's how the Hebrews wrote. And under that, you have different types of parallelism. You have synonymous, and that's when you find that there is a repeated truth for emphasis, such as, and we're going to look at some of these examples, Psalm 21, verses 1 and 2. "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice." You pick up the emphasis there in the second line. "Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips." And so again, that repeated truth, over and over for emphasis. And so you can see it there in those verses. Psalm 24 is another one I think that's pretty easy to see. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." And so you have "the earth is the Lord's," and then you have the emphasis, "the fullness of it." What is that? It's the world and everything that dwells therein. Verse 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place?" And so verses 2 and 3 go back and emphasize the same thing about the earth being the Lord's. It's His creation. Antithetic, you have the idea of anti, so that's something that is against. You have the truth stated in line one, and then it's strengthened by a contrasting statement in another line. And so you can see it, for instance, let's look at Psalm 37 on this one. Psalm 37. For evildoers shall be cut off. And so you have the truth stated there in line one. And then you have a contrasting statement in the second half of it. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Evildoers are going to be cut off, but those who wait upon the Lord, they're going to inherit the earth while others are cut off. You have synthetic parallelism, where you have the first and second lines, there's a relationship to one another, either a cause and effect or a proposition that is placed and then the conclusion that is drawn from that that you might see. As we read earlier from Psalm 19, we'll go back there for a moment. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure," so you have that connection. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And so you see that relationship from the second line of each of those verses to the first. You see how they support one another, and it seems to help complete the thought, is the idea with synthetic. Then you have other types of characteristics of Hebrew poetry, such as progressive. You have the idea of composite and climactic. Composite is a stair-like, where you read through several lines and each providing a complete element. Or you have the aggregate, or the composite, if you will, to make a complete thought. And so it's like a stair. It just kind of keeps on building until you get to the end. And then you have that whole thought together. And so that's the idea of composite. Climactic is a little bit different in the sense that you have the principal idea in line one, and then you have it repeated in the second line in order to expand upon or just simply emphasize or complete the thought, such as Psalm 29 and verse 1. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." And so you have that first line that is, it just kind of sets the tone. And then the idea is repeated, but with more detail, if you will. So give unto the Lord. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And so this is how Hebrew poetry works. Now, these are not the only kinds. You can see different kinds as well. You see inverted, where line one is closely related to line four, and then lines two and three are closely related. And so what you'll have is line one, it'll set forth the truth, and you can pick up in line four of that poetry, and you can see the concluding thought of it, while verses two and three, or the lines two and three in between, seem to go together as well. And so there's an inverted parallelism that is in that as well. Some others, you have the idea of accentuation. This idea of rhythmic thought that's taking place. And so again, it's not necessarily words that are taking place, but there's a feeling to what is being written. There is a thought that is being progressed throughout it. And so it's not the standard that's used by modern poets and so forth, but it has a great exegetical value. In other words, what you gain from it. Just thinking about some of these other types of poetry, and we'll back up a slide. These other types of poetry, the different ones that are listed on there, you can see how they, whether there's a contrast in it or it begins to help conclude the thought or adding to the thought of maybe the first line or the first thought that is introduced. And so it begins to build on that. And so it has a great exegetical value. In other words, for us to gain something from that, for us to get something out of it, whether it's by the emphasis or the idea of a contrast that is placed within it. And especially when you read Proverbs, you'll find that a great deal. There is figurative expression that is used throughout it, and as in poetry of all nations, in the Hebrews, or in Hebrew poetry, it seems to abound in those figures. And so when you read through the wisdom literature, you'll pick up on figures that are being used, phrases that are used over and over. And those are typical of Hebrew poetry. You'll continue to see those throughout. A couple of important considerations thinking about figurative expressions. They must be accepted and dealt with as figurative rather than literal. And so sometimes you will you'll have David making a statement, I ran through a whole troop of people. Well, he didn't run exactly through the whole army of people, but God led him through them safely, and he's praising God for that. And so there is an element sometimes of figurative language that is used. It must be interpreted in light of the meaning of those figures of the day and the settings in which they were used, such as the shepherd's psalm and so forth, Psalm 23. These are different types of psalms that are used, alphabetic or acrostic. And so, like taking those letters, different sets of letters, and then using that to form the words, such as we saw in Psalm 119, where each section, or there's a paragraph that is there, and each of those are highlighted by the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet as you go through the whole psalm. They're ethical psalms. In other words, they teach moral and ethical principles. There are hallelujah or praise psalms. You'll see hallelujah. You'll see praise Jehovah. Sing praises unto his name. You'll see those phrases over and over. And those are hallelujah psalms or praise psalms. There are historical, and that's pretty self-explanatory because they tell a story. They have a setting. Such as, for instance, you have, I think Psalm 51 would fall into this category, where you have David who is brokenhearted after he has sinned with Bathsheba, and he writes Psalm 51. And so it could fall into a couple of categories, but it certainly falls into historical as well, because we're able to see the backdrop and to have that to know what's going on. Imprecatory psalms, literally these are where the psalmists are invoking vengeance upon their enemies. They're praying unto God for vengeance, for God to rain down vengeance upon their enemies. You have the Messianic Psalms. So these deal specifically with the Messiah. And in fact, you will have quite a few Messianic Psalms, and you will see Jesus fulfilling every one of those. You have those that express penitence, such as Psalm 51, as I mentioned a moment ago. And so it'll fall into a couple of categories. And this is where David's heart, again, is broken. He's penitent. He has repented. He has changed. He's asking God to help restore the joy of his salvation and so forth. You have songs of ascents. You have, they're sung by pilgrims as they are traveling. And so as they are ascending to the hill of Zion or Jerusalem, these were songs that were sung as they were approaching Jerusalem for those feasts. You have psalms that deal with suffering, psalms that are thanksgiving type songs. And so you have, and this is kind of just scratching the surface, by the way. This just gets you somewhere to start. There's so much more that could be covered in this. I mentioned a moment ago that there are five books of Psalms. And so these are how the Psalms are broken down. From ancient times, the Psalms were divided into five sections, as you see behind me. And each of them end with a doxology, such as Psalm 41 ends Verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Doxology. So a word of praise unto God. That's all doxology means. It's praise. And so you'll find that. But that's how each of those books will end, with the doxology similar, as you find here in Psalm 41 and verse 3. They are not arranged chronologically. And so if you're trying to study these chronologically, you're in for a challenge, I'll just tell you. Because some of them, we don't even know the writer, much less when they were written, so it'd be difficult. However, it does appear that they were, the books may correspond to the time that they were compiled. And so again, understand that probably when David first wrote the Psalms, they weren't written directly into a scroll where he kept all the songs, but they were probably penned as he was traveling along and going in different places, and yet they had been collected as Psalms of David. And so it is very likely that Book 1, which is primarily the Psalms of David, Psalm 1 through Psalm 41, you have others of David's, by the way, scattered throughout these others, but primarily the largest portion of David's Psalms are in Book 1, and so Psalm 1 through Psalm 41. And so the fact that these are probably compiled are put together in these books by the time frame in which they were compiled leads us to, again, think that it's very likely that maybe Solomon compiled David's Psalms and put them together in what we have separated, or what the ancient Hebrews knew as Book 1 of the Psalms. Books 2 and 3 are much more historical. Again, it deals with the sufferings of the godly and the deliverance, with a few of those being written by David. God's dealing with Israel's from beginning to end, and so you have a good period of history that's covered by those Psalms. And so those are books 2 and 3, in that middle period, probably sometime in the divided kingdom period. So after the United Kingdom, so sometime between 950 on down to maybe late 500s, early 600s B.C. And then you have the later books 4 and 5, would probably belong to the period of captivity. And so the return from Babylon captivity, and so it is very likely, as we have given credit to both Ezra and Nehemiah for their writing time period, maybe this is the case, that these Psalms were, in fact, compiled and put in what we know as books 4 and 5, and then we have the whole collection then, 150 Psalms. We find Christ in the Psalms as well, certainly we do. We find Him in several ways. And by the way, this is, again, just scratching the surface, but wanted to give you a couple. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1 and the blessed man of every psalm that follows that foundational psalm themed throughout the book of Psalms. He is the Son of God. That is very clear when you see, again, those messianic psalms that point Him out as the Son of God, the coming Messiah, the one who would reign, and obviously the leader of praise unto God because of what He certainly would accomplish. Here's a couple of thoughts to go alongside of that, thinking about Christ. Out of 283 direct quotations from the Old Testament to the New, 116 of those are from the Psalms themselves. And so the Psalms are quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament. And Christ referred to the Psalms more than any other book as well. He Himself did that. And so certainly we have other writers who quote from the Psalms, but Jesus Himself quoted the Psalms and more than any other Old Testament writing. Let's go back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers or the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And the benefit that he gains from such, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit during its season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Folks, let me encourage you. If you have not done more than just a cursory reading of the Psalms, if you've not really delved into the Psalms, please spend some time over the next couple of months. Just pick out a couple of Psalms at a time and read them. Read them over several times, because as I told the teenagers this morning, you start to pick up on a pattern in those books, in those letters, and especially in the Psalms as well. And you'll start to be able to see what kind of psalm is this. Is it a psalm talking about the Messiah? Is it just simply a psalm of thanksgiving? And as you're taking notes, as you're going through that, maybe in your Bible, make a little notation up by, you know, Psalm 1. This is a foundational psalm. And you know, then Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And then Psalm 3. And you just start going through it in that way. And there are a number of outline Bible commentary sets that are out there. You can find them online. There's some in our library as well, and there's several studies on the books of Psalms in our library as well. And if you're looking for something specific, I have several as well. But let me just encourage you to read the Psalms, to study the Psalms. Several years back, we went through a low period, if you will, in our time together as a family. There was difficulties financially because of job loss and things like that. And it was a difficult time for us. And what I did, I took it upon myself. I've told people to do this in the past. I'm going to do it myself. And I spent my days reading and studying the Psalms. And it did change my life. It changed my outlook on life in the time frame that we were going through that. But it changed my outlook on life and beginning to see a bigger picture in trusting in God, especially in the Psalms of David. There's so much trust and faith that he has in God as his high tower, as his rock, as his fortress, as his stronghold and secure position in life. Because he trusted in God, he had that. When he really didn't know where he was going to be sleeping the next night. That was the difficulty that he was going through. But I was able to relate some of those things, not having gone through near the same traumatic things. But we all face that in our lives. Let me encourage you to spend some time in the Psalms. And if you're feeling really good, and you're not really going through a traumatic situation, let me encourage you to do the same. Because the way that you will read the Psalms is, I believe, the way that they were intended. You'll see them as songs of praise, and you will literally want to sing out with the psalmist as they have written this praise and their thanksgiving unto God for all that he has done. And so you'll look at the Psalms in a different light as well. And sometimes that's the case, as we're going through different stages of our lives and different things that are going on around us. Sometimes the verses jump off the page a little differently toward us because of what we're going through. We can see some of the things that David was going through. Or we can see Solomon and his great wisdom shining through and how he still wanted to praise God for all that he had done for him. Let me encourage you to do that. Tonight, as we conclude, though, God is praiseworthy. And his book, from beginning to end, shouts that message. He's praiseworthy because he sent his only begotten Son to die for me and for you. And that's a message that the world so desperately needs to hear. And so we're told as his disciples to go and spread that message, to teach the whole world, to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. That's the message for the ages, and it needs to be shouted out. And God needs to be praised because he's made a way to save us. If you need help or you need the prayers of your brethren this evening, we're here to pray for you. We're here to encourage you every way that we know how. And so come up to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.